2016. We have a little feedback there. Did you turn that one down? Okay. Yeah. You'll know. It's the other way. Okay. Yeah. Let's see. Today is July the 5th, 2016. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We're so thankful that it never changes, nor do you. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, that we will drink in full measure the principles on how to live in the church age in 2016. We pray that you will help us to take what we learn and put it in long-term memory, which is automatic when we believe it, so that we will be prepared for whatever is next. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have one page. I got one page with a 16 font from a little article I got off of Mike Gendron's newsletter. Y'all remember Mike Gendron? He is one of the best Catholic apologists that there is around. He was a Catholic, I think, for 35 years, something like that. And then he actually started looking at the Bible and saw their error. The only problem is he is a very staunch Calvinist. And so I have used his newsletter in the past to try to use his newsletter in order to poke holes in Calvinism. I'm really not trying to poke holes in him, but he just has embraced what we realize is a false doctrine. But he's great on Catholicism and being apologetic for this. But he, what caught my eye is in his newsletter, this is the title of this little blurb he's got here: The Tragic Decline of Discernment. You can see why that would catch my eye. We're in the series of discernment. And he says, the professing church is experiencing a marked decline in discernment because very few pastors are faithfully preaching the Word of God. There has also been an increase of false teachers who are attracting a growing number of gullible followers who want to be entertained. Some pastors are mistakenly calling this revival because they do not know the difference between a movement of men and women and a movement of the Spirit. So they're calling it a revival, but he's saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not in it because they're not using discernment. We know from God's Word that spiritual discernment is a discipline and a privilege that only Christians can exercise. Paul wrote, quote, and this is from 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. And then he says, discernment is necessary for us to determine God's way from man's way, truth from error, good from evil, right from wrong, and apostles from apostates. As disciples of Christ, we must all faithfully abide in God's word to know the truth. John 8:31-32. You might know what that is. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We must keep discernment alive in order to keep the body of Christ strong and healthy. What's at stake if we don't? And then he has this in bold: the glory of our Savior, the sanctity of His church, and the purity of the gospel. He's saying that's what is at stake if we don't use discernment. May God help us all to fight the good fight of faith as we engage in the fierce battle for the souls of men. So there is a person that recognizes the importance of discernment. Now, I would go right on to our discernment, but I probably will go out on a limb here. I know what many of you are probably thinking about, and that's what the events of the day. When I'm talking about the events of the day, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But I doubt that there's anybody here that hadn't heard that the presidential contender, Hillary Clinton, was found, I don't guess you could say not guilty, but she is not going to be charged for any criminal activity for using the email server as she did. And I was thinking, you know, we just had the 4th of July, and last night people were popping firecrackers and they were singing phenomenal songs, patriotic songs, and then today we get back to the reality of business as usual, don't we? And I was just thinking that we have to remember that we are living in the devil's world. Even though this may be shocking to some and very can cause us to be angry, and I think there's an anger that is a bona fide anger. It's a righteous indignation. I had a lot of that today. I kind of expected what was going to take place. And it seems like that every time that there's going to be a decision where it will be a pronounced decision in the sense that it will reverberate throughout the entire country, that the person that is going to have to make that decision is normally sane and rational, and they say of good repute. But then something happens. Something clicks. And I think something clicked today. It reminded me of Chief Justice John Roberts, who, when it came down to decision time with Obamacare, he stepped out of his normal, rational self and just made the wrong decision. And I think that's, again, what happened today. We had the Director of the FBI, James Comey, which everybody said respected. And I don't know if you saw it or heard what he had said, but I was listening to every word of it. And it seemed like he was going right down to the part where he was going to say, recommend that she would be indicted. I mean, that's what I thought. That's what I think most people thought. Because he did lay out a good case. There's no doubt that she broke the law. There's no doubt that in fact, many people were surprised because he revealed a lot more than what most people thought. Then the chances are very likely that this country will suffer because of her ignoring the law that she didn't suppose evidently didn't think applied to her. And there are what they call actors. They won't call them the enemy. That's politically incorrect. Actors. In other words, he said when she was in countries in the Mideast that were acting actors of agents or something like that. Anyway, the enemy, she used her own private email there. And they have no way of knowing if it was hacked or not. But everybody pretty well suspects that it was. And she had not just one, but several different servers. Anyway, the only reason I'm bringing this up is because it always, the people are the ones that have the last word. And if the American people can see through what happened today and recognize that she might not be held accountable legally, even though she should have been, Comey said that no reasonable prosecutor would take this to court. And I heard of half a dozen get on there. that are highly respected. Jay Sekulow was one of them, and said this would be a slam dunk. This is a piece of cake. So anyway, I want all of us to recognize that we don't have to be undone. We can be angry because this is unjust. It is illegal. Everything about it stinks to high heaven. And yet, what should we expect? But we all have at least a little voice in what's going to take place. And the people have the final word. Because even though they may protect her in an untoward way, still, the people have the last word, don't they? And the people, as always, are going to get what they deserve. They're going to get what they want. And it just depends if there's enough people in this country that still understand what justice and righteousness is all about. But it's a bit disconcerting to know that over half of the people in this country will go along with celebrating the LGBT agenda. And it's going to get worse. And it can get maybe a whole lot worse. And so we have to steel our minds as to what are we going to do? Are we going to stand with the scriptures? Or are we going to capitulate and go along with the masses? Many churches and many believers have already taken the first step in going in that wrong direction. And as the pressure builds, we who will stand firm for the faith will be few in number, and the persecution will be intense. Just telling you now, this is what we need to expect. But we don't need to fear. I have a good friend, and every time I tell him something happened and blah, 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 whatever it is, he always has the same thing he tells me. He says, the fun is where the giants are. He said that especially when I was teaching Joshua. Yeshua. I don't think, you know, I liked the Jewish pronunciation of Joshua. Joshua was fine. But how, you know, Yeshua. You can't be describing a pencil neck clerk and have a name like Yeshua. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay, well, I could say more, but I probably said enough. So let's go into our discernment series. And I don't know what number this is. Do you have a number back there, Cindy, of what lesson number this is?
I think it's 34.
34? Okay. Because I think I just quit putting numbers because I think I had it mixed up somewhere. Anyway, where we've been is, of course, we're on marriage now, looking at the discerning factors that we need to have in our soul, not only regarding marriage if you are married, but there are people who come to us and ask, well, what about this and what about that concerning marriage? So we have to be well grounded in discernment in all these different areas. And so we were talking about discernment and the attacks upon discernment. And you will remember the first one we had, which we're still in, is the government welfare for single moms. Government welfare for single moms. Now, a lot of people would think, yeah, well, that's a good thing. I mean, isn't that good? The government's going to help single moms? Well, what does single moms tell you? It's telling you that they have children and they don't have a father. Now, but we can't automatically judge. There are women who are single moms who don't have a father or a husband at home because maybe he was killed in a war. Maybe he just died of an accident, natural causes. We don't know. But the majority of cases in our society are single mothers who have no husband living at home, and it's by choice. And one reason that is the choice is because the government promises to pay and take care of women on two conditions. Number one, you don't have a husband living at home, and number two, you don't have a job. Now, you all know that the more things that you supplement, the more you're going to have of it. Isn't that true? And so that's what we have here. And we've been looking at the aid to children, aid to families with dependent children. And we were looking at the legal history of that. And I'll just bring us up to speed with this last little blurb it says here. The goal was to provide aid to all children whose mother lacked the support of a breadwinner, no matter how they got to that position. So the government doesn't care whether someone is immoral or not. It's just that they don't care how you got that way, but if you don't have a breadwinner, then the aid to families with dependent children kicks in. It says, moreover, it was designed to operate with the highest social work standards, offering personal casework services to lone mothers as well as cash stipends. Now, we don't use the word stipends too much anymore, but y'all probably all have heard it. The younger people probably have not heard it, and that just means a stipend is an ongoing supply of money. You could say like wages, but this isn't work. They don't work for this. They sought casework both because they wanted to remove the aid to families with the dependent children recipients from the stigma of public assistance, and because they believed that mother-headed families were problematic and needed support and guidance. And this is where we ended last time, and y'all hopefully remember this. This is my little notation. Notice that the government was concerned about the stigma of receiving public assistance, but not about having children out of wedlock. Fornication has consequences, even though it's okay with society. We need to understand that because that's what God has pronounced. And then we went into 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, demonstrating that widows who live a wanton lifestyle would not receive support. So, biblically, giving a stipend to someone, even though there is no stigma attached in our society for immorality, there is for taking assistance from the government. Or at least it used to be. I don't think it is anymore. But the government has taken all the ways possible so that instead of having food stamps, and I assume that it was some kind of paper that you could recognize. If you were in a grocery line and somebody paid with food stamps, I guess it was like coupons or something. I never did it, but I assume that's what it's like. And now they change it to what looks like a credit card to remove the stigma from that. And that's where we ended. So I'm carrying on this now. We're in new ground now. Do y'all want to see the notes up here or not? Yes? Okay, let's see. Yeah. I'll try it again with this. Ha, huh, there it is. Okay. So here we are. Now, for its first three decades, we're talking about AFDC, Aid to Families with Dependent Children, operated much like a private charity. Remember we were talking about charities before? Charities are biblical. Family taking care of family is biblical. Friends helping friends is biblical. Charitable organization is biblical. The government stepping in and taking over the whole show is not. So it worked much like a private charity, with its caseworkers given discretion in investigating clients, cutting off benefits to those determined to be unsuitable, and reducing benefits to those found in violation of the Aid to Families with Dependent Children's myriad regulations. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. You would think if these people and this organization was being administered, they had the right to do that, did they not? to monitor it to see if there was any fraud, to see if there's any abuses. And if there was, they would take whatever measures needed. But starting in the mid-1960s, the National Welfare Rights Organization, built primarily by African-American women and functionally a part of the civil rights movement, began organizing to defend welfare recipients' rights. Working together with lawyers in community legal aid offices, recipients filed hundreds of court cases challenging the administration of the AFDC. So you see what's going on here. Y'all remember the 1960s, and it was a raucous time, was it not? And so you had the civil rights movement going on, so you had these black women that got with the lawyers, and they just flooded these organizations that were administering this with lawsuits. It says such litigation had radical goals, which included certain uniform federal standards for AFDC administration, and eliminating the most degrading eligibility provisions. Degrading eligibility provisions? The overarching objective entailed establishing a federal constitutional right to a minimum adequate income. That's, you know, we wonder, how did we get to where we are? I'm explaining it to you from this article. It was the black women that thought the things weren't the way they wanted. They got lawyers, they kept suing, and finally, their goal was to say there is a constitutional right to a minimum adequate income. Okay, show me. Where is it? They're saying there's a constitutional right. I have a little knowledge about the constitutional right. I'm not aware of anything in the Constitution that would give people a constitutional right to a minimum adequate income. Is that in harmony with the Bible? Not even close. But before we get to there, I have a little notation here. This is off in so many ways. Constitutional rights are not obtained by litigation. You understand that? Because rights don't come from the Constitution. The Constitution does not grant us rights. And you don't obtain rights by litigation. We have God-given rights by virtue of being a human being. In this country, we recognize from the Declaration of Independence, that recognizes it as well, that our rights come from God. And the government's job is to protect and defend those rights. So right off the bat, you should see that there's no constitutional right. The Constitution doesn't give us rights. It recognizes those rights. And everything in there is for the government to uphold those rights. So constitutional rights are not obtained by litigation. The Constitution does not cover rights, confer rights. God does. The Constitution spells out a few limited powers to government and forbids anything that would abridge the God-given rights of the people. So this is the first thing that we see that we might say stinketh about that comment. Now, continuing. One of the first aid to family with dependent children cases to reach the U.S. Supreme Court was King versus Smith, 1968. Challenged an Alabama regulation allowing for the AFDC termination if a recipient cohabited with a man. So now you have a case where you have a woman cohabiting with a man. And in Alabama, they would terminate that recipient because what did I say the stipulations are? First of all, you can't have a breadwinner at home, can't have a husband, can't have a father at home, and they were cohabiting with a man. So, numerous states define cohabitation to even casual relationships. In Alabama, it resulted in 16,000 children being dropped from the aid family with dependent children. The court struck down the provision as inconsistent with federal statutory definitions of parent, opining that provisions punished a woman for engaging in sexual relations and was unrelated to Congress's intent to provide aid to needy children. Notably, the court's decision rested on statutory, not constitutional grounds. You know what that means? Do I need to explain that to you? Okay. When it says, notably, the court's decision rested on statutory, not constitutional grounds. Now, what I've tried to confer to you is to understand that the Constitution itself says that anything that the government does that is outside the enumerated power is what? Null and void. Now, statutes come from agencies, and they make rules and regulations and codes. You can call them statutes or whatever. But any of those, no matter what they are, if they are not in pursuance of, in other words, if they are contrary to the Constitution, they are what? Null and void. And so here we have another illustration of the court's decision rested on statutory, not constitutional grounds. Well, the statutory is so inferior, they're not even to be considered. What they need to consider is the highest law of the land, and that is the Constitution. But what I'm saying is this happens all the time. They go to some statute from an agency, and the agencies, by the way, the departments of the government and the agencies are all unconstitutional. They're nowhere stipulated or named in the Constitution. So in Shapiro versus Tompkin in 1969, the court found unconstitutional state regulations that required families to live in state for a certain time period before becoming AFDC eligible. Does that sound like it's unreasonable? That if you're going, if let's say here we are in Texas, and somebody moves in from Georgia and they move here, should they start getting immediately aid, or should they have to be here for a while? I don't think that that is an unreasonable stipulation. However, the court ruled that such regulations infringed upon the constitutional right to travel and that the state's interest discouraging indigenous families' migration did not defeat this right. So the Supreme Court said this is an issue of travel. And you say, what? Travel? King, Shapiro, and their progeny reduced the ability of the states to restrict AFDC eligibility and provided some ground for the argument that the AFDC was not charity, but a protected entitlement. You see that? Entitlements. You know what we are entitled to? We're entitled to whatever we work for and are to receive from the sweat of our brow. That's what we're entitled to. I'm going to say it now because it's coming up real shortly what the Bible says. The Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what we're entitled to, is what we work for. But now, so what these court decisions changed it from charity, which the government had no business to be in to begin with, but then it gets worse. In a charity, you had administrators who would administer this, and they would say, oh, this is fraud, they're cheating over here, and they could keep a handle on it. But now that it's a protected entitlement, they can do anything because they're entitled to it. Then I put here yet another example of the federal government unlawfully intruding into a state's business. Where in the Constitution does it give the federal government, and by the way, we're talking about the Supreme Court of the United States, not of a state, but the federal Supreme Court, getting into these minute issues that are not enumerated power, they have no business to get into it. Goldberg versus Kelly, 1970, challenged the state ability to terminate FDA aid to families with dependent children benefits prior to a hearing. The court found that the pre-hearing terminators violated a due process clause and strongly suggested that the AFDC was a protected property right. Goldberg came as close as the court ever would to finding a constitutional right to an adequate income. Now, you see where it says the They violated the due process clause. You know what that's talking about? I have it down here, a little notation. The Fifth and the so-called 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution each contain a due process clause. In fact, they're very similar. I have this in my book, Tolerating Tyranny. Why would you need it in the 14th when it's already stipulated word for word in the Fifth? And here's why. You know, the due process clause means that every person should be rendered a due process. That means it needs to be, it can be litigated. You try to go through due process to see if what it should be. But this is what I'm saying. The Fifth Amendment applies to the federal government and is legitimate. The 14th applies to the state and is not legitimate. Are you beginning to see how horrendous the so-called 14th Amendment is? And I say so-called because you heard me say over and over, it was never properly approved nor ratified. And if you read what was going on, it would curl your hair. It was horrendous. And anybody that would try to defend it would be embarrassed to defend it. But in any case, what it did was say now the due process is for the states must approve this. And who's telling the states that they must do this? Well, who is it that administers this? The federal government. So everything in the Constitution up to that point, the 14th Amendment, was to put chains and shackles on the federal government to keep them within their bounds. But what the 14th Amendment did is turn it around and say, oh no, now this is for the state. No state shall impugn the immunities and the immunities and the privileges of their citizens. And they must give them due process. That's the federal government telling the states what to do. Which, do you understand? I'm going to say this one more time so you really get it. We have 50 states now. And any time that a state would be doing something that the people don't believe is correct, or even if the federal government does not believe is correct, which they have no jurisdiction and they have no constitutional authority to go into the states and say, you give this person due process. You have, even though there were 35 states that had the DOMA, Defensive Marriage Act, and they amended their constitutions to have that, and the federal judge comes down here and says, no, that's unconstitutional, and they just bullied right over the states. Here's the thing. If you're in a state and they're trying to bully you, if they're doing something that is not giving you due process, if they're unfair, whatever it may be, you can leave that state and go to another state where it's more to your liking. But when the federal government is in charge of the whole thing, where can you go? Because it's a centralized government, and one federal judge can wipe out 35 states who had gone through the right process to amend their constitution to say that marriage is between one man and one woman, and the entire nation now is submitting to that. And the reason is because we don't have governors that understand the importance of the doctrine of lesser magistrates, the doctrine of interposition, where the governor, all he has to do is say, wait a minute, unless you can show me in the Constitution something about marriage, then get out of my state. And we will not adhere to it. That's all that has to happen, called nullification. We went over all that. Just thought I'd remind you. These single moms also receive food stamp, Medicaid, housing vouchers, grants for education, child care benefits, supplemental nutritional assistance program called SNAP, in addition to food stamps, to name a few of the other benefits that they receive. And why are they receiving this? Because they have no husband at home and they don't have a job. Huge government bureaucrats administer huge government bureaucrats. I misread. It's bureaucracies. It might be some little skinny person, but use government bureaucracies, administer these programs, and they are rife with fraud, costing nearly $60 billion a year. That is a lot of money. There is an alternative, and that is to end government welfare of all kinds and allow private sector to take over. That is the cure. And everybody was said, oh, we can't do that. You mean for the people to actually be responsible? Oh, no, we've got to go to government. Government will take care of us. That's the idea today. People are so short-sighted. What did we do before all of this government intrusion came in? Exactly what I have it right here. After all, that is the way things used to work until people started looking to government rather than to God to provide for their needs. Families, friends, churches, and charitable organizations can take care of the truly needy better and cheaper than the government ever can. But if you would suggest that to somebody, you would be a kook. I dare you say that this is outside the government. A lot of the young people think this has always been this way. The government's always taken care of the people. Well, we look to the Bible and we see that simply is not the case. We need to employ the principle of 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Here it is. Well, I said 2:10. I think it's... One of these is right. 2:10. It's 3:10. Okay. Somebody look this up for me. Is it 3:10 or 2:10? Okay, we're having a sword drill here. Somebody find it. You got what? Is it one or the other? Oh, well, let me read it. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 3:10. Okay. Tell you what, we need to have some sword drills around here. Sword drills is fine in verses, you know. Okay. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Was that a suggestion? No, we commanded you for this. And see, when you have the family members, and you have friends, and you have churches, and you have charitable organizations, you have people right face to face with the needy, and if they are fraudulent, if they're trying to act as if they're really needy and they're not, you're going to know it. It'll cut down all that fraud, see? With the government out of the picture, husbands have an incentive to be responsible and take care of their families. Wives have an incentive to get married or to stay married when the government is no longer there to replace the husband. That's what happened, especially in the black community. When the government stepped in, the fathers stepped out. Why should they? Why should they work? Why should they? They should do it because it's the responsible thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. But if you don't care about those issues, why should you go out and break your neck trying to make a living for a woman and her children, your children, if the government's just going to step in and do it for free? Oh. Okay, well, I thought I had more than that. But we're done, we're done with the government giving aid to single moms. I'm saying that is an attack on marriage. Do you understand how it's an attack? It is an incentive for both the wife and the husband not to live together, it's a huge incentive for her to better herself and the children. I've already gone through that earlier, how this is so hurtful for the children. They don't know what it means to be self-reliant. They don't understand what it means to have the pride of having a job well done, doing it. And they don't even know what that's because they don't have to do anything. All they have to do is collect the check. Okay, now we're moving into the second attack on marriage, and I'm just calling it cohabitation. Y'all know what cohabitation is, right? It's living together and not being married. In the 60s, when I was high school, they called it shacking up. We now live in a godless society that sees nothing wrong with couples living together without being married. It is totally acceptable, even among many Christians. That's what's surprising. The pattern for a large number of young people is to, this is what young people, my understanding is, this is how it works. They hang out. And I say, whatever happened to going out on a date? Now, Savannah, you're the youngest person here. You could relate to this more than anybody else. Now, when I was young, there was no hanging out. If you told a girl, hey, I'll meet you over at the Chuck Wagon, that was our hamburger joint, she said, in your dreams. I had to come pick her up at her house, and I had to see her dad. And I told you, I'll just insert this real quick. One of the first dates I went on was with Lorna Bright. She was a blonde, very cute girl. I went to her house to pick her up. I don't even think I was driving. I think my dad was driving me because I was too young to drive. Went to the door and opened the door, and there her father was. He looked like a giant, and he was a policeman in uniform. And he said something to me, and I couldn't speak. My knees were already knocking. Anyway, that's the way it used to be. You just didn't meet somebody somewhere and hang out. And there was a protocol. There was certain measures that had to be met. And you, in fact, when you went to pick her up, every time I did, it was always the father was there. I never got it when he wasn't there. And he would talk to me, where y'all going? Oh, where are we going? When are you going to have her home? Oh, well, so and so. Well, what do you do? Oh, I go to school. What kind of grade do you? I mean, it's just the third degree. And you had to really like a girl to ask her out because you knew she probably had a father at home and you were going to get it. Well, I'm just saying, what happened to that? That's the first stage. Then the next one is hooking up. Now, I've talked to young people before, and they don't like to divulge too much. But the best thing I can understand at hooking up is fornication. In other words, you go into the meat market and see what piece of meat you want, and then you eat it. I mean, maybe that just came off the top of my head. Maybe that isn't so good. Well, what I'm saying, it's like when you're hanging out, you see which one you want to choose, and then you, I guess you go somewhere, I don't know. Am I anywhere getting close here, Savannah? You're not going to speak? No commitment. See, I hang out with all these old folks. Okay, all right. Well, yeah, I guess buying the meat would be marrying somebody. Well, okay, so anyway, to the best of my knowledge, the way the young people talk, and I'm sitting in like a fly on the wall, I'm listening to all this. Oh, yeah, we went and hung up, yeah. Well, we're having those so-and-so. Oh, he hooked up with so-and-so. I don't think hooking up means that they went from there on a date. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. And then after they hook up, then they move in. Unwed couples live together with no public commitment to a lifelong fidelity. And they move in. And I've been watching. I've been listening. And I've been on the internet and I've been watching. And I want you to know, and by the way, I have statistics here too to prove it. At least half of the people, especially the younger people, engage in it. This is their lifestyle. They don't even think about dating, getting engaged, and then getting married, and then moving in together. It's hanging out, hooking up, moving in. Now, is that so bad? What's so bad about that? Well, marriage is a divine institution that is the building block for society. And when marriage goes, society goes. That's how important it is. And this is just the second attack on marriage. Hebrews chapter 3, 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. In other words, if it is works of the flesh, you could call it a what? I'll give you a hint. It's a three-letter word and it starts with an S. It's a sin. I don't think young people talk about sin that much, do they? You're going to wish you didn't come tonight, I know. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They are idolatry because they're coming between you and God. You're worshiping that more than God. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. 5 verses later. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. One way to understand that would be venereal diseases. Now, this is by Jonelle Alecia, A-L-E-C-C-I-A. And the new normal, cohabitation on the rise, the study finds. Now, I have two of these little deals here I was going to give you. This one, I think, encapsulates the thinking of multitudes of young people today. What this person, I think this is going to be the right one. Let's see. Yeah, I think this is it. Okay. What this person is revealing in her thinking is what most young people think today. Here we go. Nearly half of women in what researchers call first unions with men, 48% moved in with no wedding vows, according to interviews conducted between 2006 and 2010, up from 43% in 2010, and excuse me, and 34% in 1995. So as we continue, we get more degenerate. About 40% of those relationships became marriages after 3 years, but about 32% continued as cohabitations, suggesting an important new role for the arrangement once known as shacking up, says the researcher. So what he's saying is a new role that they are not just getting married, moving in and testing the waters and getting married. More and more of them are never getting married. This is the new role. It's becoming more acceptable to be in a long-term committed relationship without a legal document, says Pamela J. Smock, director and research professor at the Population Studies Center at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor. Now, let me say something real quick about this. Without a legal document. I personally don't give a hoot about a legal document. What makes a marriage legitimate is not a legal document. Because marriage was here much much earlier than the state was. The state really doesn't have anything to do with marriage. So if anybody says, oh, well, yeah, you're saying you got to have a piece of paper to really be married. No. What you don't really need is a piece of paper to be married biblically. What you need is a commitment, a public commitment with witnesses. That's what makes a biblical marriage. Whether there's a document or not, I couldn't care less. A lot of times they used to put it in Bibles, put a news. In the newspaper, all you're trying to do is say, okay, this now is my wife. I'm committed to her. I have made this commitment public before God and witnesses. That is a biblical marriage. By the time they're 20, one in four women ages 15 to 44 in the U.S. have lived with a man. And by the time they're 30, that ratio climbs to 3 out of 4, the new study shows. 3 out of 4 women, by the time they're 30 today, have been shacking up, have been living together. Melissa Melms, 25, of Hoboken, New Jersey, moved in with her boyfriend, Jonathan Mills, who was 29. This is where in this mindset I was talking about that young people have today, what this article is describing. So she moved in with Jonathan Mills, 29, 18 months ago, said, "It was definitely a no-brainer for me. It was always something I planned to do. Not getting married, moving in. Cohabiting was a way to make sure that we were ready for the daily rewards and challenges of marriage," says Mims, who adds that most of the young women she knows feels the same. This is not good news, folks. I think, this is a quote, "I think it would be weird to me to have a friend who would wait to move in together until after they got married," she said. So if you do it the traditional way, is you get married and then you move in together, she's saying if one of her friends did that, she would think it would be weird. And she's reflecting the thinking of a lot of young people out there. Longer relationships include the nearly 20% of women who became pregnant in the first year of living with a man outside of marriage. Nearly a quarter of recent births among women ages 15 to 44 occurred while they were cohabiting, up from 14% in 2002. So they're having babies while they are still out of wedlock and thinking nothing of it. Now for us who can go back 40 or 50 years ago, there wasn't only a stigma, this was not done. In fact, they have a particular word for babies who are born outside of wedlock. And it's not a nice term. And if you, in England, in old England, where you had all the classes and everything, if you were a bastard, you hardly could make it. I mean, it was a big deal. But no more. Quote, One take on these data would be that cohabiting families are choosing to stay together, they are becoming more committed, and they are seeing their families, many with children, as a legitimate family form and are feeling less pressure to marry. Smock says, it's the new normal. Cohabitation, this is another quote. Cohabitation is a common part of family formation in the United States and serves as both a step towards marriage as an alternative to marriage. In other words, she's saying cohabitation is a step towards marriage if you want to get married, and it's an alternative to marriage. And people are not ashamed of this. They think this is a new alternative. Just like transgender people are a new alternative. I don't like them. I'm not saying, I don't like these changes is what I'm saying. For Mims, as for many educated young women, living together was a logical progression on a path of increasing commitment. Really? Is that increasing commitment just because you're shacking up with somebody and the longer you live with them, is that means more commitment? No. What is it that makes the difference between a legitimate biblical marriage and one that is not? And that is where you have a man and a woman that will go before in a public setting where there are witnesses and they pledge to God and those people that I am going to live in fidelity to this person, and this person will be my wife, or this person will be my husband for the rest of my life, and we are in holy wedlock from now on, as long as we're on this earth. That is what those who are shacking up will not do. And that's why the Bible says God condemns that, remember? The marriage bed is undefiled in all ways, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers and so forth. All right. Let's get some scriptures here. Romans chapter 13, 14. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. 1 Corinthians 7, 2. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. These words, husband and wife, are being erased. Have you noticed? People say, oh yeah, that's my husband. I say, oh no, that's my man. He be my man. Really? 1 Corinthians 7, 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7, 9 says, does not say, because of immoralities, let each man have his own woman. Woman is not the word there. Or each woman have her own man. It's husband and wife. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. And I'm purposely associating that with shacking up. I'm not going to say that God will necessarily take their life, but they are living, if they are believers, they are functionally dead spiritually. And God will not bless that union. Matthew 19:5 quotes Genesis chapter 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Romans 13:13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. People who are living together, cohabiting together, are living in sexual promiscuity. They're living outside the bounds of legitimate marriage, which means there is a commitment involved. And I'm not just talking about, oh yeah, well I'll live with you. And no, it's public commitment with witnesses. All right. I'm right on, nearly just out of time, but I don't want to end on this note, because there are people who have teenagers, especially teenage daughters, that need to hear this last part. That whole part there had to do with the attitude that young people have, many of them have today, with regards to marriage. Now, this is giving some sobering facts that these people need to know. Four reasons shacking up before marriage is a bad idea. Are y'all ready for these? I'm just going to run through them because I'm nearly out of time. Cohabitation in the United States has increased more than 1,500% in the past half century. 1,500%. In 1960, about 450,000 unmarried couples lived together. Now the number is more than 7.5 million. Here are a few reasons couples cite for cohabiting. One, hoping it is a step towards a proposal. Ladies, come on. Wake up. Why should the guy buy the cow when he's getting the milk for free? Two, what to see if they want to see if they are compatible as roommates. And three, to save money on rent. Here are three reasons shacking up. Actually, that should be four reasons. The article said three, but I added another one on the end. So here you have three reasons shacking up before marriage is a bad idea. Number one, are y'all ready? I'm going through this fast. I might do it, review it again next time. Your relationship will probably end. An article on Examiner.com states that 80% of shacking up relationships end before marriage or in divorce after marriage. So it is 80-20 against you getting married or staying married to that person if you shack up. One reason is because there is not a commitment when you move in before marriage. A relationship without commitment will not last, and marriage is the biggest commitment you can make in life. Huh. Well, you know, they're talking about commitment. Two, your children will be negatively affected. To the parents who have children, your kids are 3 times as likely to be expelled from school or get pregnant. They are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and 22 times more likely to be incarcerated. All because you choose to live with someone you're not married to. Number 3, it makes you lazy. Living together removes being your best part of your relationship. Kind of like most job interviews. You wore the suit to the interview, but once hired, you show up in khakis and a polo. And if you're living with a woman and getting some of the benefits of marriage, sex, having someone to help around the house, sharing the bills, you can get lazy about taking the next step in your relationship. And those statistics, if those statistics and info provided above are not enough, the Bible considers shacking up the opposite of legitimate marriage. A legitimate marriage consists of a union between a man and a woman who have made a covenant and commitment. Shacking up involves neither. Marriage was a union created by God and is a union God blesses. By the way, when I told you about the commitment before, I didn't learn that from this. I knew that already. I hope you know that. All right, and then I have one more, which is mine. It's a sin. This one was not in the article above. I just put it there anyway. And people don't call it a sin anymore, but that is exactly what it is. Now, we are looking at marriage and discernment, and we've looked at it from 2 or 3 different ways. Right now, we're talking about the attacks on marriage. The next one I have is already done, ready to go. But I hope you, if you know, especially parents that have teenagers are about to leave for college, or even anyone in that range from the millennials, whatever age that is, what is that, 20 to 30 or whatever it is, they need to hear this. Some of you, I know a few of you do, take these notes, especially this part about the statistics. Take these 4 reasons why shacking up is not a good idea and put them on Facebook. Put them on the internet. Let people understand these, see? And the main thing, though, that should be concerning to them is that it's offense to God. It's a sin. I had a friend that shacked up for about a year. I wouldn't have anything to do with him. He called me after about a year and he said, "How you doing?" I'm doing fine and all. And he's talking about he's still married. I mean, he's still living with so-and-so. Oh, yeah. He said, "But I'm still reading the Bible." I said, "Well, that's not going to do any good." I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "God is not going to bless your marriage because you are openly defying Him. He will not bless your marriage." A week later, I got an invitation to his wedding. And I went. I went to his wedding. So when you speak out, you never know what might happen. So I'm out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can sharpen and hone our minds according to discernment in these different areas. This one is very important. We have a whole generation that is being lost and being condemned. Their relationships are being condemned by you because they are disobeying you by moving in together and having sex together outside of marriage. So we pray that you will use us as sounding boards to give them the message so that the Holy Spirit will be able to convict them to do the right thing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.